this letter. And for some of you, you may be thinking, if you've been with us for a while, you may be thinking, finally, here we are, we get to learn a little bit about Melchizedek. This may be for some of us a strange and mysterious character, and indeed today will be that day that we learn of this man and his ministry, his priesthood, and so forth. But hopefully and prayerfully, we will learn of him aright, because it is not in Melchizedek in whom we are saved, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ to whom he points. So if you hear nothing else this morning, hear that. Melchizedek points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me? Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. This is the word of the Lord. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. Would you now take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts, that we might be the men and women and children you've called us to be. And, oh God, would you exalt the name of the living Christ in our midst this day, we ask. In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest, we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I don't know if I should call it a warning, but it may be a warning. And that is, the introduction this morning is going to be quite a bit longer than they usually are. This is not my normal practice. In fact, it's going to be a long introduction. So I'm preparing you for a long introduction, because as I was studying this past week, I kept asking myself the question that if today were the first time that somebody visited Trinity Grace Church, or even more importantly, that if today were the first time that somebody maybe visited any church, how would a passage like this make sense? And if we were to preach a passage like this, simply from a historical perspective, what difference would that make to anybody who was here? And it wouldn't. How would a passage like this point to the person of Jesus Christ, and how would this point to the overall purpose and message of the Bible? And then I thought, well, you know what? That same thing could be said for all of us. Not just maybe a first-time visitor to Trinity Grace or a first-time visitor to church. This isn't just simply a history lesson about a man who lived a little over 4,000 years ago. Because it could be even us who have been studying this book together for the last couple of months. Or maybe you've been longtime members of Trinity Grace Church, even for years. It's no different for any of us, because not a one of us has come to really learn about Melchizedek. And this passage isn't written to simply bring up questions. It's not written to create a mystery that we can somehow go, oh great, now we get to unravel this and find out who he is and what it's all about. It's not about that either. But even this is written with a distinct purpose. And that is to put on display the one in whom there is salvation, and it's not Melchizedek. It is Christ Jesus, our great high priest. So again, you're going to hear this over and over again today. If you hear nothing else, Melchizedek points to the Lord Jesus. And I must admit, I love a good mystery. I love a good thriller. I love to read them. I love to listen to them. I love to watch them even. But if I watch them, I like to watch those limited series. Not just the series that go on and on and on and on. And there's a reason for that, because in a limited series, the story or the theme, the thread, it does not get lost in a number of unrelated detours from the plot. And those series that go on for years, though they might make a lot of money, the main story often gets lost. The story of the Bible is not like one of those series that goes on and on and on and on. Because the main story of the Scripture never gets lost. Because the Scripture, the Word of God has a telos or an end. It has a purpose in mind. Everything that takes place, everything that is written, is pointing to its appointed end. And that appointed end is Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, it all points to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And so even this mysterious character here, Melchizedek, it's not an unrelated detour. It may seem like it is. And the author of Hebrews, he's already introduced him already. This is not the first time we've heard of him. Briefly in chapter 5, where the author quotes Psalm 110, where he says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then again, he mentions him a few verses later that says something almost the same by saying, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But the author really doesn't explain any further right there. And in fact, he goes to those great warnings of falling away from the faith. He goes to those great warnings of apostasy. But then, when he begins to encourage the people of God, when he begins to speak of their hope and their future that they have in the Lord, he comes back to teach about this particular priest. And he doesn't bring him up again to create a mystery to be unraveled, but he brings him up again to present Christ as yet again better. Better than what? Yes, better than anything. Better than everyone. That's the argument of the letter of Hebrews, isn't it? The superiority of Jesus Christ and his priesthood. In other words, of what he's done for sinners like you and me. And for the early Hebrews, this figure of Melchizedek, he wouldn't have been quite as mysterious as he is to us. In fact, he was an important figure in all of the various forms of Judaism. And not just an important figure, but a rather problematic figure. The rabbis wrote quite a bit about him, because after all, what to do with this priest who is presented even as far back as Genesis 14 as one who's greater than their father Abraham? But you see, that's the very argument here in Hebrews, isn't it? Jesus has been presented as greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than the old priestly system. And now in bringing up Melchizedek, he's going even further. It's not to draw attention simply to Melchizedek and stop with him there, but to go beyond him to see that Christ, who comes after the order of Melchizedek, is even greater than their father Abraham. Now that would have gotten the attention of the Jews, wouldn't it have? Now, for us as mostly Gentiles here, we kind of go, "Oh, well, yeah, he's greater than Abraham, and I can see that." But for the Jews, this would have been huge. After all, we may sing Father Abraham. They believed it in a very real sense, that the very sense that they came from this man made them special in the eyes of God. We'll get to that a little bit later as well. So this would have gotten their attention. The author, remember, had already told us of this promise made to Abraham, given Abraham as a great example of the faith, a great example of having patience. But Abraham was a man to whom promises were made. Jesus Christ is the God-man in whom these promises were fulfilled. So the way that the author is making this argument is really simple. It's really elementary. We learned it in early mathematics. If A is bigger than B, and B is bigger than C, then that means that A is what? Bigger than C, right? It makes complete sense. Easy concept. And that's the argument here. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. He pointed to Jesus. Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. Melchizedek, having received tithes from Abraham and blessing him, was shown to be greater than Abraham. And therefore, by simple mathematics, Jesus is greater than Abraham. And it's important to note, not just greater than Abraham, but he's greater than all that Abraham represented as covenant head. I mentioned last week, and I mentioned just a second ago, of the theological soundness. Brandon brought it up with the children a few moments ago, that old Sunday school song, Father Abraham. But if not for Christ, it would be worth nothing to be a child of Abraham. Now, I know that that may seem like a heavy statement to some of you. And even I considered whether I should say that this early in the sermon or not this past week. But let me say it again. It would be, if not for Christ, it would be worth nothing to be a child of Abraham. The promises to Abraham are worth nothing apart from Christ. That's really what this text is about. It's about Melchizedek, yes, but only to point to Jesus Christ. In fact, the fulcrum, the pivot of this entire section is verse 11, which we'll actually get to next week. We'll start there next week. And it says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, which came about through Abraham, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? Christ is better than Abraham. But even this, is so that the reader will understand that Christ, yes, is better than Abraham, but so is what Christ has accomplished. His priesthood is superior. So, let's learn about that, shall we, from our text? I told you that was going to be a long introduction. Let's dive into the text here. Two things we're going to look at. The first one is this, and this is how he is showing that Christ is better. One, just helping us to understand after the order of Melchizedek what that means. And then secondly, presenting that different and better priestly line. So let's look first to after the order of Melchizedek. We've just been told in verse 20 of chapter 6 that Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, where it says, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we ask the question then, how is it? How is it that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? And what does that exactly mean? And what does that mean for us? As those on this side of the cross, what's it mean for us? Well, the author really does answer that here. He goes on and he says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. And we still might be wondering and going, okay, I hear that, I see that, but what does this have to do with anything? But what does that have to do with Jesus' high priesthood or who he is? But he goes on and he says this in verse 7. He says, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. He boils down his argument to something really simple. This is how Christ comes after the order of Melchizedek. He is superior to Abraham. As Melchizedek was superior, so is Christ. Michael read from our Old Testament reading from Genesis 14. And he said, as he read, it says this, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So a couple of things that we see there. One is this, Melchizedek is the one who blesses Abram. And it is said that the lesser is blessed by the greater. And then Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, a tenth of the spoils. And this is exactly why Melchizedek is such a problematic figure to the Jews. Here's this priest. He's outside of the people of Abraham. He's a priest of the Most High God, to whom even Abraham submits. So how does this fit in this great and grand story? In the same way, it is Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, who is the one who does the blessing. And just as Melchizedek is the one who greets Abraham, bringing refreshment with bread and wine, it is also Christ who is the one who gives refreshment. And it's a huge temptation, I think, for us to relate the bread and wine of Melchizedek to the supper of the new covenant. In fact, I'm very tempted to do so. Many commentators, both ancient as well as contemporary, do this very thing. But in some ways, it's hard to imagine that the author of Hebrews, while talking about the superiority of the new covenant and the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, wouldn't have brought out that connection himself if indeed it were there. So we can't say that it's there for sure. It very well may be. Simply put, I don't know. But we certainly can say this, that we see in Melchizedek that he is the one who blesses and brings refreshment. Therefore, he's the greater one. And so too, Christ as the greater one. Christ as the greatest one. It is he who brings blessing. It's he who brings refreshment. Do we not say, even as we come to the Lord's table, as we will do so here in just a few moments again, come and find refreshment for your weak and weary souls. It's in Christ in whom you're refreshed and you're edified and you're nourished. And so we understand that. The author of Hebrews is saying, this is what Christ does. He's in the business of refreshing. He's in the business of giving strength. But he's the one who does it. He's the one who blesses. But it's not just in what Melchizedek did as a type of Christ. In other words, in the fact that he blesses, but also in the fact of who he is. The text says he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he's also the King of Salem. That is, the King of Peace. So two things here. Not only was he priest, but he's also a king. Well, that just couldn't happen in the Levitical system. You say, well, why not? Well, because God set it up that way. That in the Levitical system, there was a separation of powers. The king could not carry out the priest's duties, nor the other way around. In fact, Saul, a great example of that is Saul. When Samuel was away and he didn't come back when Saul thought he should have or that he would have. And so King Saul took it upon himself. He said, I'm just going to go ahead and offer the sacrifices because it needs to be done. And what happened? Well, Samuel said to him, he came back and he said, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God. Now your kingdom shall not continue. Those are some grave consequences, aren't they? In the Levitical system, you couldn't be both king and priest. But it's exactly what Melchizedek was. He was outside of that Levitical priesthood. And so too is Christ outside of that Levitical priesthood. Why? Because Jesus is both priest and king. And Melchizedek, as a type of Christ, he weds both righteousness and peace. He's the king of righteousness, as his name means. And he is, in fact, the king of Salem, which means peace. Now, this also is very interesting. Most see this king of Salem as ancient Jerusalem. So you could even see it in the name, Jerusalem. They would see this ancient place, king of Salem, the ancient place of Jerusalem. So think about it. Here is this guy. Here's this man, this priest and king. I mean, think about the significance of this person. He blesses Abraham. He refreshes Abraham. He's the king of righteousness and of peace. And he's the king of Jerusalem, the city of God. So we might see why this would have been a problem for the Jews, but we can also understand why the author of Hebrews says that Christ comes after the order of Melchizedek, because this is exactly who Jesus is and what he has done. And so the author continues explaining this figure, this mysterious figure. He says that he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now there's a lot, this is difficult here, and there's a lot of speculation. A lot of speculation about who this Melchizedek actually was. And some even go so far as to say, because of the way that he's described here in Hebrews, is that Melchizedek was actually an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. That is to say, before Jesus, before the Son of God became man, that this was an appearance of the second person of the Trinity previous to the incarnation. And this so was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ as Melchizedek. Now, some say that. I don't myself believe that, because I think the text leads us in a different direction, because the text here itself says that he resembled the Son of God. He does not say that he was the Son of God, but he resembled the Son of God. Some actually look at this king and say, well, it was Shem. You remember Noah, probably, story of Noah and his family and Noah's ark. Well, Shem was one of his sons, part of the godly line, that righteous line, who lived 500 years after the flood and had come then to bless Abram, the one to whom the promises were given. The fact of the matter is, I'll say what I said a few moments ago, we don't really know. We don't really know. We're not given his genealogy or his father or his mother. But I think that's part of the very point of the author of Hebrews. Because you see, in the Levitical priesthood, you had to know their genealogy, or else they could not be a priest. It was very important. And in fact, that's why, one of the reasons why, when you go to the Old Testament, you read all of these genealogies. The Old Testament is full of them. Why? Because they were important, particularly when it came to the priests. They had to be in a certain genealogical line in order to be a Levitical priest, but not for Melchizedek. It's as you read this, as the way the author of Hebrews puts it, it's as if he was an eternal priest with no beginning or no end, because they didn't know his father and mother, didn't know what his genealogy was. So it seems as if there's no beginning and no end, but that's the exact point of the author. And in fact, the author makes much out of what the scriptures of the Old Testament don't tell us. A lot of it he keeps in mystery, not so that we're confused, not so that we try to unravel it and go, well, we need to figure out who this guy is. No, we don't. We don't need to figure out who this guy is, because we're told specifically and particularly to whom this guy points. And that's the purpose of the passage. Do you see what I'm trying to communicate there? He's pointing us to Christ, and whoever this guy was, and whatever role he had, the author of Hebrews is pointing us to the Lord Jesus, the one whom Melchizedek represented. Christ is the real thing. Christ is the antitype of the type of Melchizedek. And so the author says, so how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. In other words, this guy was great because even Abraham gave him a tithe. What a man he must have been. And yet he was only a type of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And so not only is he greater than, Jesus is greater than Abraham, but he's also, and this is where the author leads us next, and we'll begin to wrap this up, that he's also greater than all that Abraham represented. And it's really not until the last verse in this section that we get to the author's main point. And I want to read it again, But I want to start in verse 5 and read that whole, it's not very long, that whole section, so we can kind of get a flow of his argument. So listen to this again. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So do you see what he's doing there? It's not just Abraham that Christ is better than, but Christ is also better than all of those things and all of those systems that came through Abraham. This is about covenant solidarity, in the sense that not only what Abraham was, but what Abraham represented and the promises that were given to him. In Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, all those whom Abraham represents, even Levi and the Levitical system, also paid tithes to Melchizedek. That line, the Levitical line, is inferior to Christ's priesthood. That's his point. Now we're going to begin to see, beginning today and moving on in the weeks to come, just how important our study in Leviticus is going to be as we talk about the wonders of the new covenant and the differences of the new covenant from the old. And when we began this study of Hebrews, I mentioned how this book was a book of comparisons and contrasts, and even contrasts within the covenant, within the framework of continuity. In other words, that one story of the Bible. And that's really what we have here. It's not that we don't have a priest. That's not what the argument is. It's not that we don't have a high priest. Comparisons have already been made in Hebrews between Christ and the Levitical priesthood. But not only can they be compared, but they also can be contrasted. And this is part of his point. Because Jesus' priesthood is different. It's different. Again, that's where we'll come to next week, where it begins. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? This one is better. Jesus' priesthood is better. This one is supreme. It's not that the other one didn't serve its purpose. It did. It pointed to Jesus Christ, but now he's come, so the other one's gone. And so remember the context of the argument here. Why go back to the inferior? Why go back to the inferior one under the law when you have Jesus and the superior covenant today? That's the charge to these Hebrews. And I find it so interesting, and it moves my heart for the Jewish people, even today. Not just back then, but even today. It makes what Jesus says and the apostles say about the cornerstone being rejected so much more weighty. Peter says to the Jews in Acts chapter 4, he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." The very ones who God used to accomplish his purposes, to build his church. As Peter says, the builders, these very ones who should be the one, these very ones should be the ones who see Christ for who he is, and yet they rejected him. They rejected the cornerstone of the very building that God built by them. That's part of the tragedy of it all. In Abraham, they ought to be blessed by Christ, the one to whom Melchizedek pointed, but they rejected him instead. And this is why Paul says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." You see, who are those? Who are those ultimately represented by Abraham? The one to whom the promises were given? Those who are Christ's. Those are the recipients of the promises. And so that's the question that we need to ask. Do we want the promises to Abraham? Well, then we must answer, if I know Christ Jesus. Because that's where the promises are found. There is no yes and amen apart from Christ. And you see, for the early Hebrews here, the temptation was to go back to what they were familiar with, to go back to that Jewish system. The call here is for them not to do that. Don't turn away from Christ and return to those old shadows. That's not the call for you. Your better high priest has come. Cling to him. Don't turn away from him. Now, the call to us, and our call, or the temptation, I should say, the temptation is not for us to turn back to that Jewish system, because, again, most of us are Gentiles in here. Almost all of us, I think, are Gentiles in here. Though actually, I will say that there are part of the church who are doing just this in practice, that they're returning to all those old Testament forms, thinking that somehow they can be closer to the Lord Jesus through those things. Those are shadows. Those are shadows to be done away with. We have the fullness of the Lord Jesus today, who's already come, and he's fulfilled those promises. Yes, we do have two things that are given to us, the Lord's Supper and baptism, that are signs and seals of those things. But we've got Christ in the fullness who's already come. Why turn back? Why turn back? Now, for most of us, that's not a temptation, but we do have temptations, don't we? Ours isn't to turn back to those old shadows. Our temptation is to depend upon our own works and to think that somehow we can do it, that we can earn our way before the Lord. Our temptation is to trust the things of the world and to believe the world rather than believing the Word of God. That's our temptation. Our temptation is sometimes just to throw in the towel and forget everything. But the call is, don't do that. You have a great high priest, merciful and gracious, the perfect one who did not offer something else, but he offered himself in your stead and in mine. So the call is to come to him, to cling to him, to trust in him. That principle of covenant solidarity is not one that we just see here in Hebrews, but we see it elsewhere as also, and the most familiar is in Romans, where Paul speaks of those in Adam and those in Christ. In all, and it says, in Adam all die, in Christ are all made alive. And sometimes I'll hear the response to that, or maybe even the rejection of that from people who say, you know, I that doesn't seem fair, does it? Because I don't like the idea of Adam's sin being imputed to me. I don't want Adam as my representative. It's just not fair that Adam represents me. We say that in our pride, thinking, because I would have done differently in the garden. I would have done better, we think. That's exactly why Adam was the perfect representative for us, because we would have done the very same thing. The very same thing. And yet still, we say it's just not fair. Ligon Duncan had a response to this. It's so simple but so profound in a situation where he faces somebody that said something similar to him. And he just looked at him and he said, if you don't like the sin of Adam imputed to you, if you don't think that's fair, there's an easy solution for that. Believe in Jesus and have his righteousness imputed to you. That's the answer to that. If you don't think it's fair that you have sin imputed by Adam, okay. Believe in the Lord Jesus and have his righteousness imputed to you instead. But and part of the call is that we're not to ignore the reality of our own sinfulness and our own sin. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, if we deny our own sinfulness, when the law shines the light upon our hearts and we see that we've got sin that needs to be confessed, don't run from it. Don't turn your back from it. But run to Christ. That's another application of this text. Run to Christ in it. Believe that what he's done covers that for you. Don't deny sinfulness. I mentioned earlier that I really like to read thrillers or, and I'll just say novels. And I got to confess, I also like sci-fi, certain types of sci-fi, and so I read quite a bit of that as well. But I'm always fascinated by the way secular authors present the Christian position or present the Christian's understanding of God, Christian's understanding of Jesus, or whatever it is, because it's always lacking one thing. And it's interesting to me what it's lacking: any knowledge of the fall or the consequences of sin. Never mentions it. And so all of these authors, when they're describing the world out there and the struggle with mankind and all that, they're always asking the question, how did we get here? Why are we here? Why is man like this? Well, guess what? They don't understand the world around them because they don't understand the consequences of sin. And if you don't understand the consequences of sin, and if you deny sin itself, you know what else you don't understand? You don't understand Jesus, because why in the world would you need him? You wouldn't. You wouldn't need him. So don't be afraid, brothers and sisters, when the law exposes sin in our life. Let's not run from it. Let's run to Christ, because that's where forgiveness is found. It's where we're refreshed. Rest in the one to whom Melchizedek pointed, who gave not just bread and wine, but his very body and his very blood. And so whether you have been longtime members of God's people, or this maybe is the first time that you've been in a church, maybe first time you've been to Trinity Grace Church, the purpose here is not to stop at a knowledge of this one named Melchizedek, but to heed the call. And the call this morning is this: come, all who are weary and heavy laden, come and find refreshment for your soul. Come to Jesus, our great high priest. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for that invitation this morning. We thank you for your word that encourages us, refreshes us. And now, Lord, as we come to the table together, would you continue to refresh our souls, though although they are weak and weary. Lord, would you meet us there, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, the Lord Jesus."